Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. We'll conclude the chapter today, beginning at verse number 23 and continuing to verse 34. 22, that is, to verse 34. You'll find it on page 20 if you use the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 21, beginning at verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, all of your word is so valuable to us, and we pray that we would become wise today by reflecting on what your word says about Abraham's relationship with the pagan ruler nearby. Cause us, like him, to sojourn in a way that the grace of the Lord Jesus is known in this world. We pray in his name, amen. The relationship between church and state is hotly contested in American politics. Secularists like to point out that the Constitution enshrines what Thomas Jefferson said was the wall of separation between church and state. And Christian conservatives like to come back and say, you do know that those words are not actually found in the Constitution. Well, a reading of the First Amendment, where this is found, shows that the concern is primarily for the preservation, not the hindrance of religion. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, so there will not be an official religion to the exclusion of others. And then the same First Amendment forbids Congress from passing laws prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Well, it's valuable for Christians to understand our Constitution's view of church-state relationships. But what's a lot more important is for us to understand the Bible's view. And there are a number of clear passages in Scripture that tell about the relationship of Christians to the secular authorities around them. We think of Romans 13, where Paul enshrines the principle of a general civil obedience. We'll look at that in a little bit. Or you think of Jesus in Matthew 21, where he says, render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, render to God what belongs to God. And another informative passage is our episode here at the end of Genesis 21. In this interchange between Abraham and Abimelech, who is probably the king of a proto-Philistine group of peoples on the southern side of Canaan. And we're reminded here that God had said and promised that through Abraham he would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And so sure enough, there is going to be blessing involved here. But there's also Abraham's understanding that there is a difference between the church and the world, and that difference must be maintained. Well, the last we saw of Abimelech, he was pretty frustrated with Abraham. Abraham had lied to him. He'd gone down to the southern region of Canaan where Abimelech ruled, and he was afraid, so he said his wife was his sister. We've been down this road before, of course, and Abimelech takes her to his house, and God judges him. So he was understandably frustrated, but he honored Abraham by giving him the right of alien residence. He basically had his green card in the Philistine lands in current parlance. He could stay there without molestation. And now some time has passed, and Abimelech comes back with a proposal for a treaty, a more formal relationship. Look at verses 22 to 23. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, because as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Now, the fact that he brought his military commander with him suggests that his concern is over possible armed conflict with the fighting force that Abraham had with him. And we remember from Genesis 14 that Abraham is able to deploy a significant striking force. There's no reason to think that his power is lesser now. In fact, we're told that it's not. Now, the striking comment that Abimelech makes is that he has noticed in the years where Abraham has been dwelling among him, that God's blessing is upon him. Look at verse 22. He says, God is with you in all that you do. Now, I think the context argues that Abimelech is thinking about earthly riches and military power. That's probably what's going on. But it does make the point, as Richard Belcher comments, that to be in covenant with God is to be the recipient of great blessing. In fact, you and I live in a time when there's even greater blessing than mere material and military strength. Christ has come. He has fulfilled the promises to Abraham. And so the church, the people of God, are showered with spiritual blessings that are even more valuable. Believers receive grace from God that enables us to live harmoniously with one another. We are able to prosper through a shared love by godly conduct. We're able to be faithful. What a thing that is, to be able to be faithful in marital and family and community relationships. And it was obvious, even to a pagan like Abimelech, that God's blessing was at work within the covenant people. I think maybe he's learned about the supernatural birth of Isaac. So your 90-year-old wife has given birth to a child. And so he sees there's miracles going on there. The supernatural power of God is actually at work in the people of God. That is true today as well. We have prayers that are answered, and the power of God is at work. And so he thinks it's good policy to work things out with someone like Abraham. That should be evident to the watching world today. Now, that raises the question, is it? Is it true that the unbelieving people watching upon us are able to see evidence that God has blessed us? Think of the workplace. Do your coworkers see in you a kind of integrity that they would like to have, but they have failed to have? Or maybe there's a graciousness in the way that you treat people. There's a wisdom with how you handle things. You have an inward peace so that you're not overthrown by the convulsions that are so difficult for them. And so watching on you, they're starting to suspect that maybe there's something to this Christianity after all. That God, that the testimony that Abimelech gives to Abraham, they would give to you, I have seen that God is with you. Is that happening? Now, it doesn't mean you don't have faults. Abraham had faults. It's always easy, you know, for the world to accuse us of hypocrisy because we have a hypocritical tendency. Abraham had been a hypocrite, a major league hypocrite. There's always things to point out about us. But still, it ought to be the case that the watching world is able to observe the power and blessing of God with the result that there is respect from the world for the church. What is the relationship biblically between the church and the world? There ought to be respect from the world to the church because of what they have seen in us. In fact, according to Jesus, this should not only be sort of the natural thing that happens on its own. Every Christian should say, I'm actually intentionally laboring that this would happen. What did Jesus say? Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. So instead of the unbeliever who what he or she tends to want from work is merely that they would get rich, they would succeed, they would have power and glory. But see, the Christian says, you know, my actual chief aim is that people would glorify God because they would see evidence of his grace in my life. And that's what's going on here, the respect going to the church from the world. You know, it doesn't always work out that way, I admit it. There are times when the society is so depraved that signs of God's blessing are actually annoying. I think we may be living in one of those times. You think of poor Tim Tebow. I think you probably know who Tim Tebow is. If there is a more attractive Christian today than that athlete, Tim Tebow, I don't know who he is. He's kind. He's soft-spoken. He's not that preachy. His teammates love him, and the world hates him because of it. That's going to happen sometimes, but it ought to be the case that there is a general tendency that people will look, people you know, family members, that you became a Christian, and they'll see after some time, you know, God is blessing that. Some years ago, we had a family member who's not a Christian who witnessed a homeschool graduation for one of our children. This is a person who's not usually that positive about Christianity. She said to me afterwards, watching these families go up with intact mothers and fathers together, loving the children honoring their parents, and these sorts of things. And the woman said to me, the truth is that what we just witnessed is not possible outside the Christian church anywhere in America. So now we're not perfect. We don't bat 1,000 in all of our lives, but it ought to be the case that the world is made to notice and to show respect to God because of what is possible in the midst of his people. That's what we see with Abraham. Now, Abraham, for his part, he is willing to give respect back to the world. Look at verse 24. Abraham said, I will swear. Let's work this out, Abraham. I want to respect you. Will you respect me? I will swear, he says. Abimelech says, I have dealt kindly with you. The word's actually that Hebrew word hesed that means covenant faithfulness. I want a relationship where we keep our agreements, Abraham. We deal respectfully with one another, and we're covenantally faithful. Abraham says, deal. I am ready to give respect to you. Now, some people might object to that. You mean to tell me Christians are to show honor and respect to pagan nations, someone like Abraham is? And the Bible says that's right. This is where we go to Paul's teaching in Romans 13. That's precisely what the Bible commands. Listen to Paul. He says, this is Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We may have the worst civil rulers. In fact, Paul did. Probably Nero is emperor, or if not him, you back up, it's still pretty bad among the emperors he's talking about. But Paul says, you know, God's sovereign over their rule, and we're to show public respect and honor to them in response to that. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13-17. And so Christians should be model citizens so far as their obedience to God's law allows. It's true that there will be times when we cannot obey the civil authorities, where we'll have to speak ill of them because of the commands of God. But as far as possible in the workplace, in the community, in the political affairs of our times, we should be respectful, peaceful, and useful so that God's name is honored before the world. There should be, in that way, mutual respect between the church and the world. Now, let me just highlight some tangible ways in which we should proactively do that. I've alluded to it. Let me be very specific. First of all, we should make sure that we are faithful to one another, that our community relationships, our marriages, indeed, the relationships between parents and their children, and children with their parents, husbands to wives, church members within the church, they ought to be faithful and amenable so the watching world looks on and goes, that's only possible among Christians, because it is only possible among Christians today. But when there's backbiting in families, when we're not keeping our marital vows, when we are being sexually unfaithful, when we are bickering and dividing in the church, we rob God of the glory that ought to be his. We hurt our unbelieving neighbor who ought to be able to look at the church and say, you know, I really respect that. They ought to see in the way that we conduct our business, the way we handle our relationships, something that's honorable, and we should make that a point of duty. If you get married, Christ expects you to keep your marital vows. Parents, you bring your children to be baptized. You made vows. By his grace, keep them. Children, God, obey your parents in the Lord. Show honor to your parents. It matters so much, particularly in a collapsing society like ours, that there would be this people where things are not collapsing. Why is that? It gives honor to God. Now, secondly, we should promote respect from the world by the public honor we give to public officials and the obedience we render to just laws. James Boyce says this: we should honor elected officials, policemen, and others. We should obey the speed limit and other civil laws. We should pay our taxes honestly. Now, sometimes there'll be elected officials who are pursuing very ungodly agendas, and we may need to speak that. We may be praying against what they're doing. We should do so respectfully. There ought to be a public honor in keeping with God's word. We ought to practice that, that our lips would be honorable towards worldly authorities. That encourages their respect of the church. Thirdly, Christians and churches should pray privately and publicly for their community and for their nation and for their governing officials. If you run across a congressman or your local representative or the mayor, you should say to them, you know, we're praying for you. And that ought to be because we are. We were very blessed recently when our former governor, Nikki Haley, specifically asked for the prayers of the churches with respect to the court rulings that were coming down in Charleston. And it was a good thing that she asked the churches to pray. And we did pray. And we told them we were praying. And we ought to have that attitude towards them. We ought to never forget that political leaders are people. They have burdens. And what it'll mean a lot to them to have pastors and churches and ordinary Christians saying, you know, we're praying for you, because they probably don't have access to prayer. Where do they have the resources they so greatly need? We should be praying on their behalf. These things will promote a relationship of mutual honor and respect between the church and the world. Now, in addition to mutual respect, Abraham's dealings with Abimelech indicate that there were shared interests they had for which mutual cooperation was appropriate. Not just mutual respect, but actual mutual cooperation. And Abimelech here is particularly concerned in maintaining peace. Look at verse 23. He's worried that the growing strength of Abraham's offspring will threaten his offspring. Swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and the land where you have sojourned. So he has a non-aggression pact, is what he has in mind, with Abraham. And Abraham agrees, look, we have a shared interest in this, and we are willing to pursue that in our relationship. Now, Abraham's agreement involves two shared concerns, the first of which is public peace, communal peace. His oath commits him and his descendants not to make war on Abimelech and his successors. And he's dispelling fears of danger from his growing household so that there would be mutual prosperity and protection, and he reveals himself to be a man of peace. Notice that Abraham, when Abimelech brings it to him, Abraham doesn't start negotiating for an advantage. Ah, an opportunity for me to gain the upper hand over the pagan neighbor. That's not what he does. He says, I will swear. Peace is the very thing I'm looking forward to between you and me, between the church and the world. We want mutual respect. We want to work together for peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5, verse 9. Now, we know very well that it's not always possible for us to get along with the secular powers. We're going to have times of conflict. And we shouldn't always be shocked by that. A country like America does not claim to be an exclusive Christian nation, and so they're not always going to have the benefit of the Christian church. And in fact, we have fellow citizens who are ungodly from our perspective, and they're going to do things that offend Christian morality, and there's going to be conflict between the church and the worldly powers from time to time. There may be instances where we have no choice but to engage in civil disobedience. And yet our aim is that which Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. So we want to be cooperative. We want to publicly pursue and advance the cause of civil peace so far as that is possible. But Abraham has a second concern, which is necessary for peace to exist, and that concern involves justice. Unless there's civil fairness and equity, unless there's faithfulness, unless they can trust one another to deal with problems, there's no way for there to be peace. And so this is what goes on in the verses that follow, verse 25. Abimelech wants peace with Abraham, and Abraham reproves Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants has seized. Verse 25. But note the wisdom of Abraham. He doesn't bring up the justice problem before he agrees to peace, as if he's trying to get advantage. First he says, I swear to you, I'm all about peace. Let's have peace. I want you to know I'm committed to it. Hey, but if we're going to have peace, we've got to be able to work things out. Here's an example. We dug this well. Your people are taking the well. Are you willing to work faithfully to work through these issues so that we can have peace? And Abimelech is. He says, verse 26, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. I have not heard of it until today. Now, that sounds like an evasion, but what he's really saying is, I'm willing to work this out. And he is willing to pursue a remedy. Now, the church's involvement in matters of civil peace are inevitably going to also run up against issues of social justice. We have concerns for our own, the state's fairness towards us, but as we desire peace in the society, we will realize that in general, that involves social peace and justice with it. Now, as soon as you begin speaking that way, about the church cooperating in social justice, we need to be very thoughtful and biblically careful. The Westminster Confession articulates a very important principle that I think we would do well to heed today. It's the principle known as the spirituality of the church. And let me quote the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 31:4. It says that church authorities are to handle or concern nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. And so here, reflecting on the scriptures, the confession tells us that the church, as the church, the courts of the church, the General Assembly, the Presbytery, the Session, in the pronouncements they make, they're not to intermeddle in civil affairs, but church matters, spiritual matters, which is their purview. Now, why is that? Well, the first reason is because the mission that Christ has given to the church is not secular, but is spiritual. Jesus' great commission gives us this charge: go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. Now, that's the mission Christ has given us. It's spiritual. We are to evangelize people so that they're saved through the gospel. We're to bring them into the church, and we're to teach them how to train them how to live as Christians. That is the work Jesus gave to the church. Now, if the church takes its energies and devotes them to every social concern, reads the newspaper, watches the news, and intermeddles in the affairs of society, guess what the church is not doing? And history shows us, by the way. As soon as churches become preoccupied with these things, the gospel mission begins to wane. And the thing for which we exist, others exist for those reasons, the church exists for the gospel and the spiritual work of salvation. If we divert our attentions, we will fail in that calling. Churches are not, we do not have the liberty to devise our own mission statement. Churches today, they'll say they've devised a new mission statement. It always makes me worried because we belong to Christ. Christ gives us our mission statement. It's a spiritual mission. He said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:6. Now, let me make a distinction here that I think is important, the distinction between individual Christians who are members of two kingdoms. A Christian is a member of the kingdom of God and a member of the secular state. That's one hand. The other hand are the church as an institution. Because unlike citizens, members of the church, who are members of both kingdoms, the church is not a member of both kingdoms. The church is an institution of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly true that a private Christian may very well be very politically active, may be president, we hope so actually, would be an elected official, would be active in politics, and would intermeddle in all kinds of civil affairs. That's them being a Christian who's being faithful in their secular duties. That is different from the work of the church as the church. Every one of us, in fact, is a member, if not a citizen of this nation, of some other ones. We want to be faithful to that. We have to be involved in our communities and our societies. We will vote. We will speak out on such matters. We will organize. We will give. The church, in contrast, has the mission of spreading the gospel in gathering believers and training them in biblical obedience. So that's the number one reason why we must uphold the spirituality of the church, not to intermeddle in strictly secular affairs, because of the mission we have. Let me say as well that the church, as the church, often does not have the competency it may claim. I know that you think that ministers believe that they know everything, and I grant that there is evidence to support that criticism, but the truth is that we don't. And so for ministers to get up and talk about tax reform and immigration policy and foreign policy in their office is often to disgrace the church with reputation through the ignorance and the lack of wisdom with which they are speaking. It is not, in fact, the competency of the church courts to speak on strictly secular matters. Moreover, it's always divisive within the church whenever these matters of secular opinion come up, because there are very legitimate differences of opinion among faithful Christians on various secular matters. And the church is not to bring those divisions into its public life. We're to be joined together in our calling to the Lord Jesus. The spirituality of the church is very important that we would not intermeddle in secular affairs. And yet there are two exceptions. The first exception the confession makes is by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary. What does that mean? Well, sometimes the sins and the social injustice and the evil in society is so harmful, so profound, and so clearly unbiblical that the church has a duty to petition the world, that is, to proclaim matters of truth and morality from God's word that the world needs to hear from us. Probably the most common example today is the evangelical church's strident opposition to the great sin of abortion and legalized abortion in society. It really is the church that has held that up, and that would seem to be a violation of the spirituality of the church, except that it fits that extraordinary situation. The Bible is crystal clear on the matter. It's a matter of terrible significance. We have an absolute duty to speak to that matter in the face of the world. I would say the same is true with the sexual revolution. The redefinition of marriage, the promotion of homosexuality, the insane gender confusions going on today. There's not a question where the Bible stands on that. All Christians should be agreed on the clear teaching of the Bible. We need to speak on these matters. That is one exception. It happens increasingly commonly today. The other example is when the state actually asks the church's opinion. That will happen sometimes. We've had U.S. senators petition the General Assembly of the PCA, would you make a statement? And so at their petition, we want to serve the government, we'll make a statement, not about politics, but about issues of morality and God's kingdom. And so there will be extraordinary circumstances where we will involve ourselves by speaking out with respect to matters of social justice. But let me say, we need to be very careful when we do, because the examples where the church has most disgraced itself, certainly in American history, and has most discouraged people from believing the Bible, have been times when they took the wrong side on matters of civil justice. The most glaring example would be the Southern Church, and yes, the Southern Presbyterian Church, in its public support of the institution of race-based slavery in the 19th century. And these are, in many cases, wonderful men of God, very godly men. And yet they argued from the Bible wrongly in defense of what was a horrific injustice. In fact, here's the tragedy of the Civil War era, that the liberals were right. The abolitionists were not people who believed in Bible inerrancy. They would be those today who would be socially progressive, biblical moderates, Bible, don't believe in inerrancy. And they were speaking the truth, and the Bible believers were supporting injustice. Even today, the legacy of that damage to the public reputation of the Bible and the Bible-believing church is still going on. If we're going to speak, let's make sure we do so courageously and not out of political expediency. Furthermore, we should not pick and choose. There are some issues that it's more or less convenient for us to be bold about, and other issues for which it's more or less convenient for us not to be bold. That also disgraces us. Let me give you an example. In 1963, the civil rights leader Martin Luther King was jailed in Birmingham, Alabama, for his nonviolent civil disobedience against the severely racist practices in the city. And while he was in solitary confinement, he wrote what is, I think, rightly considered a political masterpiece, a remarkable document. He actually smuggled it out. He wrote it in the margins of newspapers that he smuggled out through his daughter, who was the only one allowed to see him. And he wrote the letter from a Birmingham jail, which had a thunderous effect when it was published in 1963. And in the letter, he did a number of things. He defended the nonviolent protests. Would that we had such a commitment today to nonviolence between those who were concerned about these things. And he pointed out that there was a gross injustice that warranted the civil disobedience. But his particular target were the pastors of the white evangelical churches who remained silent in the midst of gross injustice on their very doorstep. Let me quote some of King's eloquence in that letter. He said this: "In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. Be assured that my tears have been tears of love. Yes, I love the church. I love her sacred walls. But oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and the fear of being nonconformist. The contemporary church is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of unjust communities is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things remaining as they are." I don't think many people today would doubt the justice of those words. He was absolutely right that was what was going on. And he reminds us, if we're going to speak out on matters of social justice, I think our generation requires us to do that. I think we have extraordinary circumstances. We cannot remain silent about these injustices, but let's do so with biblical conviction rather than political expediency. Let's think very carefully about what we are saying and what we are not saying. Now, I think today on many of these very matters, it is not as clear as it was then exactly where the lines of justice fall. I think many times that there's a partisan divisiveness, there's a commitment to violence, and I do not believe the church should speak out when it's clear that it may be endorsing that which is, in fact, driven by hate rather than by love. But there are matters about which we must speak. We must pursue justice as Abraham did, en route to peace. I mean legalized abortion. I mean the promotion of homosexuality and gender confusion. Yes, I mean continuing institutionalized racism, the institutionalized servitude of women in sexual bondage. The church should speak boldly in the cause of peace and justice in the secular realm. By giving a genuinely prophetic witness to Scripture, we bear testimony to the truth and grace of God, and we do good in the world. Well, Abraham, for his part, was satisfied that Abimelech was pursuing both peace and justice. So in verse 27, he took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Now, we observed back in Genesis 15 how this worked. They would take the animals, they would cut them in half, a bloody mess. They would separate them. The two parties making the treaty would walk together between the severed parts. And they were saying, if I break this covenant, let what happened to them be upon me. And that's what Abraham did here with Abimelech. He makes that kind of covenant with a secular leader. I think it's noteworthy. He does not hesitate to formally bind himself in legitimate issues of peace and justice to a pagan ruler. We too should be more than willing to enter into just and fair agreements with civil authorities. But then Abraham did something that surprised Abimelech. Look at verses 28, 9, and 30. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand," Abraham said, "that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Now, what is that? Well, Abraham is making an addendum to the covenant he just secured. Again, first of all, I'm all for peace and justice. Let's agree to that. But now I don't want this issue of the well to be forgotten. And so what he does is he makes a special gift of 7 lambs in order to secure a formal concession from Abimelech with respect to the well. Now, why 7? It turns out that the Hebrew word for 7 sounds the same as the Hebrew word for oath. And that's why it's named Beersheba. Sheba's the word. Well of 7, well of the oath. You have my 7 lambs, I have your oath. Please keep your people away from the well that I dug. Let's work together. It's going to require a covenant like this. And Abimelech was willing to accede to this just claim on the part of the patriarch. Well, the final 3 verses conclude the passage. And I think we might be tempted to say, this is fairly interesting, it's edifying, but this is not a very significant time in the life of Abraham. Let me say that the concluding verses argue the other. This was a big deal to Abraham, and he treated this with great significance. And it appears that for him, this successful treaty, along with the addendum regarding the well in Beersheba, this was a very moving and vitally significant provision in his long journey of faith in the Lord. He treated it that way. You know, as he would say to us, our relationship with the secular world really matters. We should be thankful when the Lord makes provision for us. Let me point out 3 things about these final verses. First, despite the mutual respect, despite the mutual cooperation, Abraham acknowledges and acts upon the reality that there will always be a division between the church and the world. We want to get along so far as possible, live in peace with them, treat them respectfully, hopefully they respect us. Where possible, we cooperate, but notice that the Philistines go their way and Abraham does not go with them. He doesn't link arms with them and say, well, now we're all one. Let's you give me your ideas, I give you yours. Here's my people. We'll intermarry. Not at all. Look what we have here, verse 32. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistine. And so Abraham, for all of his desire to cooperate with the world, does nothing to minimize the fundamental difference between his way of life and their way of life, his aims versus their aims. His calling versus their sense of calling. You know, what a mistake it is when the church, in the interest of good relationship with the world, blurs the antithesis between the church and the world. They are not the same. They are different realms. They have different gods. There is an antithesis, and we do not serve our cause. We do not honor the Lord when we try to blur that fundamental distinction. You know, the real danger is when the world is favorable to the church. That's when we tend to intermingle. Or part of the world endorses the church. Even those who treat us most kindly, if they're worshipers of other gods, there is a radical distinction. We must maintain it. The church is in the world. Yes, we want peace. We're willing to work together. But there can be no true joining together of those with those who do not call on the name of the Lord. You know, there is no secular kingdom to which the church can just surrender itself and say whatever you ask of us. There's no political party that we can give them our signature block and say, sure, just stamp Christian approval on it because you're the party that's a lot better than the other party. There's that antithesis. That is real. There is no party that allows that ultimately. There's no class of the society to which the church can offer full allegiance. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. For this purpose I was born and came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And you see, that witness, our faithfulness to the word, is going to keep that divide going. Either they will believe by the power of God and join us, or like Abimelech and his general, they will go off back towards their idols. So it will always be. James Boyce says this, the church must be different from the world. It must be in the world, for Christ has put it there. It must identify with many of the world's interests because it shares those interests. But it will not be of the world. Its values will not be the world's values, nor will its priorities be the world's priorities. The true church must always strive to be what in fact it is, a community of the people of God. And so there is, for all the cooperation, there is a fundamental divide between the church and the world. So it will be until Christ returns. Now, secondly, then Abraham returned to the business that God gave him. What was that? Faithful worship to God and a true witness of his gospel and of his faithfulness to the world. These are the things that preoccupy the church. These are the things in which we cannot accommodate the world. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, you may have been noticed that we've been following Abraham around Canaan, that when he settles somewhere, he builds an altar. He makes a public memorial. And here, his public memorial is a tamarisk tree. Now, what's that? Well, it's an evergreen tree, about 20, 30 feet tall in the desert. It provides a nice, lush shade. And Abraham says, now, there's an emblem. It's not an idol, but it's a memorial of the kind of blessing that God gives to us. And I want to proclaim the Lord. I want to worship him, calling upon the Lord in faithfulness. That is the work of the church, the work of worship and witness to the glory and grace of the Lord. It was a fitting representative of God's kind provision in giving him peace and provision in a barren land. And I think that we can easily imagine tears on the face of Abraham as here he calls upon the name of the Lord. God had given him a place of rest. He was an alien in the land. You know, Abraham didn't get to own any of it. It was all promised to him. He didn't own any of it. But now he's got the rights to a well. That's a big deal to him. That's a real sign of the Lord's favor. The Lord's going to support him and his people for a long time off of that well. And it was an incident of God blessing him and providing for him and sustaining him out of the abundant resources. He praises him for his eternal being, the name of the everlasting God. That's the sort of his provision. Even in a desert, there is a God whose being is infinite and eternal and who has all the resources that Abraham or you and I would ever need. Paul says, my God will provide every need of yours according to his riches and grace in Christ Jesus. So it will be for us. He gives thanks not to his pagan neighbor king, but to the eternal and unchanging God whose promises he can fully trust. You know, our Lord Jesus is now enthroned in heaven. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father with authority over in heaven and earth. He is interceding for us. We will not fail in a desert world. He will have wells of spiritual life available to strengthen us. And then the chapter concludes with these words, verse 34. Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He's going to be there a while. The Lord had let him work things out. He's got a nice relationship with Abimelech. He's got a well. Things are set up. So he's going to be there for a while. But the word I want you to know is still that word sojourn. He's got a place. There's water. He's got good relations. But he is an alien in the land. He is a sojourner in the world. Yes, the Lord has given him a place to be for a while, but Abraham will always be a pilgrim servant of God passing through on the way to a heavenly destiny. Do you realize that that is true of you too? It's true of the church. It's true of you. We are very blessed to live in America. I had the privilege of being with our missionaries in Peru this week. We had a good time in Peru. Thank you for your prayers. I don't have anything really. I don't want to say anything bad about Peru, but it was nice to get back to America. We all came back and said, boy, we are providentially blessed in our time. There's no scandal in saying that. To live in a nation with the legacy and the prosperity and the order we have, the bathrooms that we have, I won't go into details. It's nice to be back in America, but let's not get too comfortable here. Because there's a fundamental dichotomy between the church and America. There's a divide, there's an antithesis that cannot be avoided. And this is not our place of rest. This is not our final home. We are sojourners here. And so, yes, let's do our best to cooperate with the world. Let's have mutual respect between the church and the world. Let's honor them. Let's seek to cooperate so far as God's word will allow us to. But do not look to the earthly powers. Do not look to Abimelech or his modern counterparts. to give you the life that only Jesus can give, to give you satisfaction, to give you security, to give you blessing. We are sojourners as reliant on the grace of God as Abraham was on the well at Beersheba. And do not forget that while you are here, your real calling is to represent here below him whom you serve above. We are here so that people will look upon our church, look upon our families, look upon our life and say, maybe there's something to that gospel. Maybe there's something to Christianity. Jesus said this. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Salt was tasty and it was life-preserving. We are to have a provocative influence so that people are thirsty for the gospel. But what does Jesus say? Don't lose your saltiness. Don't become like the world. Don't become conformed to the world. If we really care about the world, the last thing we will do is become like the world. We'll maintain the gospel difference between the world, that we will still have that salty influence. And then Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And so let your godliness, let your spiritual blessing cause others to think about God. In fact, even use your lips. In fact, we must do this. And tell them the word of God. Tell them in biblical words the gospel hope by which every sinner can be saved, that Jesus has died on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish and have eternal life. Whatever else is going on here, whatever else we have in common with the world, we cheer for the same team. We have stock portfolios in the same company. We live in the same town. But you see, nonetheless, we have to remember that they are perishing without the gospel, which they can only learn from people like us. And so our prayers and our interactions are to be gospel salty and are to be gospel light, because we're to remember that we are all passing through this world to a destination, either heaven above or hell below. Share the gospel with the people around you who have no other hope of eternal life. Let me conclude with what Paul said in Philippians 2:15 and 16. He said, therefore be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, cause us to think with your mind about the world in which we live. Father, we do pray that there be respect from the world to the church. We pray they'd cooperate with us. It grieves us the way that doesn't happen today. But don't let it be because of us, Lord. Cause us to be respectful and respectable. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that you are our Lord. You are the source of our life and provision. Father, would you use us as salt and light? Whatever else happens in this world, whether you want us to be rich or poor, strong or weak, shine your light in us and through us. Let it go forth in the gospel from our lips, that others, sinners like us, that they would also hear, believe, that they would say, be saved, they would join us in the covenant people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.